We read God's holy word this morning in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, the first 15 verses. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's Lord's Day 51 of the Heidelberg Catechism that explains the fifth petition in that prayer our Lord taught us to pray. Page 27 in the back of your Psalter, Lord's Day 51. Which is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us. Even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Beloved of God, we have been noticing that the placement of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer is significant. Their order is significant. That is no less true with regard to this, the fifth petition. It's significant from the point of view of our experience in even praying this prayer, if we have been praying this prayer from our hearts with understanding, by the time we get here, we've really reached the point where we cannot but pray this fifth petition. It has to be prayed. We cannot hold back from praying it any longer. For the very praying of this prayer has led to conviction. We've prayed, "Hallowed be thy name, Father." And we have meant that. That has been our true desire upon our knees in prayer. But we can't help but also notice that when we get up off of our knees and go about our life, there are so many times when I don't hallow his name and I hallow my own name. And the inconsistency does not pass us by. If one would pray for the hallowing of his name, surely he would live in such a way that that would be what he seeks. We've prayed for his kingdom to come, and we've meant that. We're sincere in that prayer. But we have to acknowledge that there's times when we get up off of our knees and go about our daily life that we don't really want his kingdom to come in my life. I don't want him to rule me, to tell me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. And I want to go about establishing my own kingdom where I'm king. We've prayed, "Thy will be done, Father," and we've meant that. We truly desire that. May thy will be done as we pray it on our knees in prayer. But we also have to acknowledge that there's a lot of times where the motions of our heart are for my will to be done and not his. We've prayed for daily bread. But when we stop and think about it, even that brings conviction. We mean it when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread, and we'll be content with just what thou dost give. We don't need more." And yet there's so many times in our life where we're not. And sure, it's not so difficult for us to pray, "Grant me not poverty, O God, that I not deny thee and become bitter against thee." But how hard it is to pray the other side of Agur's prayer, "And give me neither wealth, lest I forget thee and trust in the gifts and not the giver." So that though we are sincere in praying these petitions and must continue to pray them sincerely, we do live in accord with them in many ways out of the new man. There's so many times out of our old man, in the regular course of our life, the depravity of our nature affects us so that we seek the precise opposite of what we are praying for, and we're guilty. And every point is though each one of these petitions becomes to us the law that drives us to see our sin, and therefore we must cry out now by this point, "God, also forgive our debts." There's a certain hypocrisy that I feel even in the praying of this prayer. "Forgive me, Father, for my debts against thee. Forgive me for the debts that the prayer that I am sincerely praying itself exposes in my life after I'm finished praying." We talk about forgiveness of sins often, and we say the words, "Forgive my sins," often in prayer. But the Lord would have us pray this petition not simply out of rote custom or habit, but from a heart that knows its need for God's grace. And even in the praying of the prayer, the child of God comes to know it. Let's understand this petition and pray it that way this morning under the theme, asking for forgiveness, asking for forgiveness. We'll notice first the meaning, second, the necessity of asking for forgiveness, third, the way. Asking for forgiveness, the meaning of that, the necessity, and the way. When we pray, as the Lord teaches us to pray here, forgive us our debts. What, first of all, are these debts that we are asking for forgiveness for? Forgive us our debts, as it's recorded for us in the Heidelberg Catechism, comes directly from that passage of Scripture we read this morning, Matthew 6, verse 11, where the Lord teaches us to pray just that way, forgive us our debts. There is a parallel account of the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11, however, where the Lord gives a different word instead of the word debts. The Lord Jesus undoubtedly taught the people to pray this prayer on more than one occasion. And at times, he used the word sins instead of debts. That's what it is in Luke 11. Forgive us our sins. And the Holy Spirit had both recorded, sins and debts, so that those two words taken together show us exactly what it is we are praying to be forgiven of. Let's take that word sin from Luke 11 first. You know, probably, that the word sin means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. God has created human beings in such a way that we are not simply robots who do things and say things with no consciousness of what we're doing, but rather we think and say and do out of a willing desire. We have some motive to consciously do and say and think what we do and say and think. There's something that drives us. There's a goal toward which we are reaching in everything that we do, think, and say. And when God created us, He told us that the right goal to which you ought to reach is that summary of the law that we read every Lord's Day morning. Love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love the neighbor as yourself. To hallow my name, seek my glory. I've put you on this earth. I've bound you to myself in a covenant. Seek me, and you'll have joy in that too. And that goal is like a target. Think of an archer or a dartboard, a target. All of our thinking and willing and doing ought to be motivated to reach that goal, to aim at the bullseye of that target, to love Him and love the neighbor as ourselves. And before we fell, we were able to, and we did. But after the fall, no. But the mark doesn't go away. The target doesn't disappear. This is still what you are to reach for. This is still what ought to be the goal of your thinking and doing and speaking. But man misses that mark. Instead of seeking God's glory in all that he does, says, and thinks, he seeks his own glory in all that he does, says, and thinks. Instead of being driven by love for God and by his neighbor, he's driven by love for self. And it's an act of treason, rebellion on his part. He does this consciously. He does this willingly, thinkingly. He's motivated by self instead of by that target. So that it's not the case that mankind is really aiming at that target and he just gets off to the side slightly. But instead, out of his nature, he turns the opposite way and shoots at the opposite target, which is himself. That's sin. And every single person, man, woman, child here, is guilty of it. Even regenerated, we are guilty of it. We rebel and aim at the target of self-love rather than love for Him so often. It's our sin too. And when God's creatures do this, they incur debt. And that's the other word in Matthew 6. Forgive us our debts. The result of sin is debt. We're accountable for our failures in missing the mark, in pointing to the opposite target. As created by God, able to serve Him, to love Him, to honor Him, we owe Him this perfect obedience. The whole human race does. As He's created us and put us upon His earth, it said, now serve Me. And now we owe Him even more. We owe to Him the satisfaction of His just wrath for the fact that we don't. This is the debt. A twofold debt: to love Him perfectly, honor Him, to seek Him with all our thinking, and all our willing, and all of our doing and speaking. And to pay when we don't. That's our debt. But don't think about this debt, these sins that result in debts. Don't think about it as just recorded in ledger books somewhere out there. It is, in a sense, but that's not all it is. Don't think about it as just something removed from you. There's this pile of debt out there. But this is a personal matter, and therefore a personal prayer. In praying to God, forgive us our sins and forgive us the result of those sins, our debts, we're not just acknowledging that that concept makes sense. By praying this petition, we're not simply saying, well, this is the logical conclusion and I acknowledge it. But the Lord is leading us to confess our own specific sins and the acknowledgement of the debt that we realize they bring me into before the face of the living God of all the earth. That's why the prayer is, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our debts. Ours. They belong to Me. And in the praying of this prayer, I own them. Sins that we know in our own selves. Sins that we've seen in our own lives. Sins of things that we should have said or done but did not. Sins of things that we said or did never should have. It's the acknowledging of the fact that those specific things are what make me in debt to God, a debt that I cannot repay, a love debt and a debt of satisfaction of justice. Oftentimes, it's a temptation for us, isn't it, to put no personal content into this fifth petition and to put no personal content into our prayers for forgiveness of sins. To just leave it at arm's length out there. And sometimes that's even what we love about the way the fifth petition is worded. It's not specific. It's just, forgive us our debts. They're over there somewhere. But that's not the point of the Lord's teaching us to pray this petition. Our debts. What are they? You can't put into this prayer all the specific ones for all of His people. You must fill in that content. But forgive us our debts, the ones that belong to You, that You must own. What are they? Name them. God, forgive my jealousy. God, forgive my harsh words and thoughts about a brother or sister in Christ when I did the exact same thing and I didn't have harsh thoughts about myself. Children, name them. God, forgive the way I use my tongue with my dad or my mom. Or the way I tried to hurt my brother or sister and then blamed it on them. Forgive my sins, my missing of the mark. I'm supposed to fulfill my calling love for God and love for the neighbor, and I was lazy, selfish. The praying of this petition is saying, I see these things in myself, O God. I see them as missing the mark, rebelliously so, turning away from that object and being motivated instead to serve myself. And I see the debt that that causes before thee. I do not give thee the love that thou art due. And I incur thy just wrath against me. I confess this as my own sin, my own debt. I own it. And then I confess, O God, the nature out of which this arises. My nature. Oh yes, everybody has this totally depraved old man of sin, this nature within them. But I confess before thee, O God, that that sin arose out of this one in me. And I wanted to do it. And this is my nature. It produces these things that if other people here had any idea what came up within me, they'd probably never talk to me again. It's mine. It's with me every day. The putrid things that flow out of it. It's an evil root that produces evil fruit. It's not the only thing about me, of course, as a child of God. There's a new man, and out of that new man comes this confession. Comes all kinds of good fruits. But this old nature has not been eradicated, and it's there, and it's strong, and it's effective. And this one, this particular one, is mine, and it affects me this way. And so the catechism leads us to confess not only our activities, what we do, and our thoughts and words that are sinful and debt-inducing, but to confess the root of them too. Be pleased not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us. The depravity that remains in me is my own, and I'm guilty for it. God created my head, Adam, pure and holy. A good head, legal and organic head of the human race. A good head. Couldn't find a better head. And God told him, and all humanity in him, rebel against me and you die. And we did as a race. And as a race, we're together responsible for this nature. And I, as a part of that race, am responsible for this one that's mine. And the child of God knows his guilt. And he knows his own nature and the way it sputters things within him. And he confesses, I'm responsible for this, God. Personally, these sins that occur, this debt, flow out of this nature that's mine. And the child of God out of a boldness that if you think about it is almost earth-shattering comes to God and says, and forgive it all. Forgive those specific sins where I, in fact, manifested a hatred of thee and of my neighbor and a love for myself. That's what it was. And forgive this debt that I don't love thee as I ought, and I deserve a punishment for this. And forgive this depravity that clings to me so that even though I confess this, I know more is going to come out. Forgive it. That's an astounding thing to say. The word for forgive is literally to let go of and send away, to let go of and send away. Like a person holding a balloon, lets it go and it flies away into the sky, never to be seen. That's what we're asking God to do with the debts that we owe to Him. This is a bold prayer. We owe a massive debt to God. Our rebellions are an affront to His godness and majesty. We've made ourselves God. We've loved ourselves. And the debt is right and it's just. And we simply are asking Him to just let it go like you let go of a balloon and just be gone. To cancel it. So that it doesn't hang over our heads any longer, that it's just gone. It means specifically that we're asking God to dismiss the guilt that our sin induces from His own mind, so that that guilt and those sins do not affect our relationship to Him any longer. We're asking Him, as it were, to tie those sins and debts to that balloon so that they are not in play in our relationship anymore, so that He does not hold them against us. But that's not all. We're asking Him not only to negatively let go of those debts and sins, we're also asking Him positively to smile upon us, to see us as though we are perfectly obedient. We're not asking God merely to take away the debt and bring us back to neutrality so that He doesn't view us as those upon whom He wants to place His punitive, destructive wrath, but now He's just kind of about us. But that positively He delights in us. He smiles upon us. Looks at us as righteous. Don't you think that's kind of bold? Especially after everybody knows. Including ourselves, that we don't deserve any of this, and that those sins are ours. We wanted to do them. But this is the request of the fifth petition, and as bold as it is, it's the request that our Lord Himself teaches us to pray. You'd never dare pray it otherwise. I wouldn't. You wouldn't either. You'd never dare pray this. To simply come to Him and just say, here is all of it, God. Here is all the mess, the rebellion, the just let it go like a balloon. Except our Lord teaches us, commands us, when you pray, say. And delights in us praying it. But now, we have to ask the question, since we are His children, since we are Christians, since we are regenerated, justified in Jesus Christ, as God's people who are here this morning are, you stand justified before Him. Do we really need to keep praying this petition anymore? Maybe this is just a petition that you pray once and then you're finished with it. After all, isn't it true that Jesus has already taken all of our sins upon Himself upon the cross, and that His sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice for sin so that sin is completely gone? He's imputed His perfect obedience to us. We are justified. Why would we need to keep praying for forgiveness of sins? Why keep making this request of God? And there are some who would say that, in fact, we shouldn't. That we don't need to keep praying for forgiveness of sins. And that really we oughtn't keep praying for forgiveness of sins. And that if we do, it's in fact an act of unbelief. You're expressing that you don't believe that Jesus died for your sins. It's a lack of faith in his finished work on the cross to pray for forgiveness of sins continually. Don't you believe you're his child, that you are forgiven, that the cross has taken away your sins? Then why would you keep praying this? That thinking is incorrect. Jesus is teaching his disciples here to pray this. His already believing and already justified disciples to keep praying this. When you pray, disciples, then you say, forgive our debts. While it's true, of course, that Jesus has gone to the cross and legally taken away all of those debts that all of those sins have incurred, and while it's true that we are justified, we stand before God, justified before him once for all. Lord's Day 23 informed us of that already. God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. That's true of every child of God right now, here. Legally, the guilt, the debt that we are talking about has been paid for. It's gone completely. This debt that we've been describing for our sins, the debt that will be incurred by sins we commit tomorrow or 15 years from now, has been paid. All of it has been taken away in the cross of Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that we stop praying for forgiveness of sins. And if anybody is tempted to think that way, then you just tell them, well, go ahead and try it. Go ahead and try it. And see how long you can go without praying for forgiveness of your sins. And if that person is a true child of God, it will not be very long before they break down and pray for the forgiveness of their sins. Experientially, it is impossible. Impossible for a Christian to stop praying this petition. For even though he knows Christ has paid for his sins upon the cross, once for all time, past, present, future, they are all legally paid for. Every time he sins, he feels guilty. And he knows that when he prays to God to forgive those sins, in the way of that prayer, he experiences the burden of that guilt lifted off of him. The Christian naturally prays this petition as he lives before the face of God. He can't not pray it. And the reason for that is because when we're praying this fifth petition, we're not praying for the legal work of Christ upon the cross to be accomplished. We're not praying, God, send Jesus to the cross to pay, to die, to atone. We're not saying, God, I've committed a sin now, and now you have to go send Jesus back to the cross and die for that sin again. We're not asking him in this petition to legally atone for our debts. Our debts are atoned for already. We're asking him to apply that once for all atoning work of Christ to my own conscience right now with regard to that sin, so that I know in my own conscience that that sin is not held against me and that he embraces me Do you see? From an objective point of view, all of our sins are gone, justified in Christ. As the Apostle Paul has said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, none. There's no fear of punishment in hell. There's no fear that the day of judgment will send me to that pit. But from the point of view of living our life before God, our sins bring the experience of guilt. And they bring the experience of tension in the relationship. And in order for that to be gone, we pray in this way, that by faith, God, apply that once for all work of Jesus Christ to us so that I know in my mind and heart that what is true objectively is true of me right now in my own conscience with respect to this particular sin in this specific case, that this sin has been paid for, that God does not impute it to me. That's why we pray for forgiveness of sins time and time again. And the child of God cannot go long without doing this, because he knows this in the way of this prayer, in the way of faith's grasping hold of Christ and saying, apply him to me now for this, Father, in prayer. Maybe the best way to think about it is in terms of God's displeasure with regard to our sins. God's displeasure with regard to our sins. Never is it the case that God's wrathful vengeance, that kind of displeasure is upon us because of our sins. Never, no matter what sin the true child of God commits, never does God look upon him with the desire welling up in him to punish in hell, to exact retributive justice upon his child for that. That's the wrath, that's the displeasure that was poured out upon Christ, that Christ satisfied, that he took every single ounce of. But we still feel his fatherly, loving displeasure at our sin in the confines of that secure relationship. And no child of God can deny it. It's the heavy hand that David felt in Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba. It's what the canons of Dort speak of in the fifth head. They describe it with vivid language. That at the worst of it, it's, quote, grievous torments of conscience. And so bad at times that it's, quote, more bitter than death, end quote. When a child of God walks in a way of sin, we feel his displeasure. It's a fatherly displeasure. It's driven by love, just like an earthly father's displeasure. And his child is driven by love, wants to restore. It's not retributive, it's restorational. It's displeasure within the relationship. If a father has a son, whom of course he loves, and his son wants to go out to the garage and work on his bicycle, so he asks his father, Dad, may I use your tools to work on my bicycle? And the father says, all right, you may. Just be sure you put the tools away when you're finished. The son says, okay, Dad, as he runs out to work on his bicycle. The father comes home later in the day, drives up to his driveway, something shining, reflecting the sunlight into his eyes at the end of his driveway. It's a couple of sockets that have rolled down the driveway. It keeps going up the driveway, and there's the source of it. The whole thing is scattered right there on the driveway. Gets out of the car, and there's his screwdrivers that have been tomahawked into the lawn. The father is displeased with his child. The child has not honored him, has not loved his father enough to heed his word, disobeyed him, sought himself. And that places tension in the relationship. The son rides up on his bike, didn't pick up the tools because he was so excited to ride his bike now that it was fixed. But it takes him less than a second to see in his dad's eyes that his father is not happy with him. And he feels it. He feels it in his guts, the guilt, because he knows what he's done. But that child is not scared that his father is going to go into the house and get on the internet and find the name of a lawyer and call a lawyer to begin the process of disowning legally his child as his child. And the thought never crosses the father's mind. He is his son. And he will always be his son. No matter what happens. The displeasure of the father is not a displeasure that seeks to destroy the relationship, that seeks to destroy this person. But it's a displeasure that's driven by love and fatherhood, that's in the relationship, that keeps the relationship, because it leads to repentance and leads for that child a restoration. There's nothing the son can do to end the relationship of father and son. It's secure. But within the safe confines of that, the son can offend his father, bring tension between himself and his father. And so the father speaks to his son and confronts his son, leads his son to repentance, and his son says, "I'm sorry, Dad, I have no excuse for what I did. I'm not going to try to make any excuse either because I don't have any. I just didn't listen to you." And the father says, "Forgive you, child." And what's there already? What's there already? The relationship there already. You now feel. So too the child of God before his heavenly Father. The child of God knows without a doubt that his sins are not something that will lead him to disown him as his child. That cannot happen. He is safe and secure. It's rooted in Jesus Christ's cross. All of his sins are already paid for in Jesus Christ's cross. Nothing that he can do can end this relationship. But he knows that as he walks with his God, his sins can create tension. He knows that his father is displeased with him inside that relationship when he sins. And like the son in the illustration, he petitions his father, "Father, forgive me. Forgive me. I have no excuses." That's how you do it, right? "I have no excuses for this, God." I confess it for what it is. It's ugly, rebellion, self-love. Forgive it. And the cross that's paid for it already. And apply to me in my own conscience that cross with regard to this specific sin. Tell me that this sin is not held against me. Apply the gospel to me with respect to this. I feel the guilt of it. I need to hear you say to me, this one is not imputed to me. The child of God prays that in faith, because he knows his Father will forgive him. And his Father does. He applies the gospel to our conscience through the means of that prayer of faith and in the way of that repentance. We know forgiveness, convinced of it. In the prayer itself, in the proclamation of God's holy word on the Lord's day that comes and says, repentant ones, you are forgiven. In the sacraments that signify and seal it to you. It says, repentant ones who come in faith, embracing this Christ, I seal to you this forgiveness for your sins, those sins from this past week, in your conscience. When God applies the work of Christ to our conscience again and again, it doesn't mean there are no consequences for those sins anymore. That son still gets punished by his father for not putting the tools away. The thief on the cross doesn't get to come down from the cross, even though Christ says, you're mine, you'll be with me in paradise. Consequence of sin stays in our lives. But that experience of the guilt of it is washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. Each time, the basis, the ground for that forgiveness is not our repentance, but is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The atoning work of Christ that is the ground of the relationship itself that establishes this father-son relationship in the first place is still the only ground that continues my experience of that sonship. My repentance is not the basis of my continued right relationship with God, nor is it the instrument of it. But it's the way. Faith is the means. As faith lays hold of Christ, grant him to me, O God, with respect to this sin. Repentance is the way. Repentance of that boy before his father is not the ground for his father's not disowning him. It's the relationship itself established, but it's in the way of that boy's repentance and his belief that his father will forgive him. This is why we pray daily, forgive us our sins. As we forgive our debtors, Matthew 6, verse 12 says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then, in case we weren't listening or didn't notice, a few verses later, the Lord adds, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, it doesn't mean that he's making our forgiveness of others the ground or basis or instrument of God's forgiving of us. Our forgiveness of others never earns God's forgiveness. The basis for God's forgiving of us is always the cross of Jesus Christ, and that alone. But it means this. And if we truly know this atoning work of Jesus Christ and this forgiveness of God wrought therein, the result will always be that we forgive others who sin against us. So much so is that true, that if we do not forgive others, that this is our life, this is our pattern, we don't forgive, then it is not possible that we have known the forgiveness of God. Forgiving others is such necessary evidence of God's work of grace in our hearts that if we can't forgive, the only possible conclusion is that we don't experience that forgiving grace of God to us. Called to forgive, and to forgive as He forgives, to pattern our forgiveness after His forgiveness. And we pray, therefore, God, forgive me and continue to forgive me as Thou hast taught me to forgive others. Part of that is that the forgiveness of others is known in the way of repentance too. Repentance. What if that son of the father never said sorry for what he did with his father's tools? For 2 weeks he held out, "Dad, I'm not going to say sorry to you. I'm glad I did it." There'd be tension in the relationship for those 2 weeks. Until the child, brokenhearted, confessed and repented. In the way of repentance, the relationship is restored. We must always have the desire to forgive. We must always be ready to forgive. We cannot restore the relationship except in the way of repentance, however. Doesn't mean I'm going to be bitter, angry. That's my problem then. I'm not going to hold the person under my thumb, drive them under my heel. But I want to restore. I want the relationship to be restored. And I seek the forgiveness as the father seeks the repentance of the child and then forgives him. In the way of repentance, the child of God must forgive as God forgives in the way of repentance. Part of the pattern, too, is that there's no limit to the forgiveness. In Matthew 6, verse 12, when it says, "As we forgive our debtors," the word forgive is in the continuous tense. God continuously forgive as we continuously forgive those who sin against us. 70 times 7, it doesn't matter. Every time someone sins against us, it is the first time. For the last time has been repented of and forgiven and put away. It's perhaps the most difficult thing for us. It's not so hard to forgive somebody who does one thing against us one time. But it's especially those close to us and the constant sins that come out and must be repented of and I forgive. I forgive. I forgive. As God forgives me and forgives me and forgives me time and time again. And time again, when He does, it's gone. As far as the east is from the west. And let us do the same with others as we experience the answer to this petition, and he forgives us that we might be a reflection of his grace. Amen.